Turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, where our text is found there in verse 7 through 13. Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Amen. May the Lord bless to us his own holy word. Well, here in this chapter, the apostle has begun by calling us to the imitation of God. And then he expands upon that. We are to be pure, even as he is pure, though we are in the midst of a perverse and wicked and immoral culture. And we noted how he enforces those exhortations by arguments and warnings. If we do not live according to this command to purity, then we have evidence that we are not members of the kingdom of God and of Christ. And furthermore, we will share in the inheritance of the wicked. The wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. Well, he moves on in the verses that we're considering this morning to emphasize our response to the life of the children of disobedience and also the end of that life. And so in verse 8 or verse 7, for example, he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. And then he fleshes out that argument, giving us even more reasons as to why we ought not to be partakers with them. And the dominating motive of these verses is darkness and light. So if you think about it, the previous verses that we looked at last time, it is cleanness and uncleanness, or purity and impurity. But now he illustrates that under this common scriptural picture of darkness and light. He says, you were darkness, but that is not true of you as a Christian anymore. Now are ye light in the Lord. Well, there are evident implications of that truth. Well, let's consider with the help of God, first of all, separate from darkness. That's the command of these verses. Separate from darkness. We noted the words there of verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Very simple. Don't partake with sinners. Don't partake of their sins. And then he comes again to that in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He's saying, do not be a co-participant with sinners. Do not enter into communion or sharing or fellowship with sinners, or you will share in the end of sinners. Well, let's consider what he says here, first of all, by noting sins described. Back in verse 6, the wicked are called the children of disobedience. But then when you look at verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, he opens up the kind of life that they live. Something that tragically is far too attractive to many who name the name of the Lord. If you find yourself attracted to these things, you have a very frightening spirit within your own heart. Unfruitful works of darkness. Consider first of all that they are works of darkness. Very common scriptural motif, and yet when we apply it to natural man, it has various applications. First of all, these are works that are rooted in the darkness of ignorance. Paul has already touched on that in the previous chapter in verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And from that darkened, ignorant mind proceed works of darkness. From the fallen, corrupt, and filthy heart proceed works of darkness that we could consider as being morally black, altogether corrupt and iniquitous. But then furthermore, from the darkness of ignorance producing these morally dark works, what else do sinners do? But very often they conduct these works under the cloak of darkness. And Paul will speak of that in chapter 5 later there in verse 12. Those things which are done of them in secret. You find it in the book of Proverbs. Men are trying to go about their iniquitous ways under the cover of darkness. It actually tells us that they have some degree of a functional conscience. If they didn't, why would they try to cover their sins? But on they go. So from the dark and ignorant mind, we have morally corrupt works, oftentimes done in darkness. And what is the end of these works? But God says that he will cast them into outer darkness, or into the blackness of darkness forever. And Paul warns us as Christians that we are not to have any fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness. But not only are they dark, they're unfruitful. Now, they are the fruit of the fallen and sinful heart. But they are fruitless and unprofitable in their end. Consider your life this morning. Maybe you could write over your life vanity. Total waste. Unprofitable works of darkness. Now Satan will come and he will deceive you and say it is not so. That all the things you give your time to and your affections to, well, they are really substantial things. But they're not. They're worthless. Maybe your life is worthless and fruitless and unprofitable. And God gives you time, and you use all of your time to basically pour into a cesspit of nothingness. There's nothing gained in them. And God comes to you this morning and says, consider these unprofitable works. And he appeals to you, oh, how long will ye love vanity? Does the Bible not tell us that the end of all these things is death? The wages of sin is death. What a trade you're making with your soul. Wasting the whole of your life and taking everything God has given you, which is unspeakably precious, and trading it for total loss. Imagine if I was to offer you a financial deal like that. Give me all the money that's in your bank. And I promise you that I will give you absolutely nothing in return. And you say, well, that sounds like a wonderful deal. Sign me up. Of course you wouldn't. It's absolute stupidity. And yet you're doing it in your life. Give me all that you have in the bank and I will give you absolutely nothing in return. But vanity and vexation of spirit and chasing the wind. And at the end of it all, death. And you say, yeah, that sounds like a good deal to me. Sins describe works of darkness. Works that are unfruitful, unprofitable. But then, it is within this context that separation is demanded. Understanding what these things are, Paul says you are to have no participation with people like this, no consent to the things that they do, and on the contrary, you are to separate from the people and the practices that are here described. The Christian ought to have no interest in this way of life whatsoever. No interest. No commonality. Brethren, that is at the root of the word fellowship. We come to the Lord's table. We have communion. We are one in Christ. We share the same interests in our beloved Savior. But Paul is saying there's an opposite to that. That you are to have no commonality with that which is opposed to Jesus Christ. No fellowship. There's no in between. There are no degrees here permitted to the Christian. It is total opposites. You cannot have fellowship with these things. Now, on the one hand, we will interact because we have to have natural and civil contact with other people in the world. And so it is unavoidable that we are going to intermingle with and have social interaction with family and people at work and in other places in society. And the Bible addresses that. You're to do good to all men. You're to be kind and so on. But the Bible also warns and says, as you are doing that, you must, as a Christian, always be upon your guard. You are not to join with them in any way in their sinful desires and practices. You don't go out to interact with the world so as to blend in. There's a barometer of your spiritual life. You've been perhaps brought up to know all of these things, and then you step out into the world, and all of a sudden, your life begins to conform to the world. Spiritual barometer. The call of the Bible is not to blend in, but to stand out. Your goal as you step out of your home into the world is to be absolutely distinct from the world. Absolutely distinct. To try to blend in is not just spiritual death. It's an absolute contradiction of everything Christianity is. This passage is telling you, you are to put as much distance between sinners and their sins as is possible for you. So that when it is not necessary, you are to actively avoid it. Listen to what John says. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. So how we choose our friends says something about our soul. If we have friendship with the world, we've just made God our enemy. But the opposite is also true. The more that you make friendship with God, you're going to make the world your enemy. So who are you choosing as your enemy this morning? Oh, it's awkward for me. It's awkward for me to go out into the world and not blend in. So I'm going to speak like them and curse like them and act like them and love the things that they like. Right? They're going to be my friends. God is going to be my enemy. Do we understand that? God is going to be my enemy. And God, friends, is the worst enemy that you would ever desire to have. You're worried about these people thinking he's a bit weird, he's a Christian, he's a holy Joe. What are they going to do to you? God is going to destroy you. Forever. And you're concerned about a few people in the workplace laughing because you don't speak like them or curse like them or do the things that they do. Are you crazy? It's dangerous to your soul. In a real sense, brethren, these things ought not to even need to be explained, because they should be instinctive to the person who has a new nature. There ought to be an aversion to sinners and their sins, and there ought to be a magnetism towards those who are Christ's and those who love His truth and holiness. And where we make friendship with the world, what's it going to do? Not only will it show us our own hearts, it's going to draw our hearts increasingly away from Christ. We will begin to excuse their sins, and then we will tolerate their sins in our own life. We will assent to these things, that they are justifiable, and we will continue on the path of darkness rather than light. We need to recover the crystal clear doctrine of biblical separation. It is everywhere. Children, how does the book of Psalms begin? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of his God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bring forth its fruit in his season. Not the unfruitful works of darkness, brethren. But could it be this morning that you don't believe God when God says this is the blessed life of biblical separation? I, you say, Jesus was in the world and Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, and he was. But please do not mistake why Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, because the Bible expressly states it. Listen to Luke chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Now there's the question, why do you do it? And Jesus answering, said unto them, they that are whole need not the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why do you sit with publicans and sinners? I sit with them because they need to repent. My interest in them is spiritual. It's not to be like them. It's to see them delivered from their sin. Evaluate your friendship with the world this morning by the example of Jesus Christ. If you have friendship with the world for friendship's sake, and you never show any concern to them, you don't share the gospel with them, they look at your life, and in fact it may contradict the gospel, and then you say, but Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, you haven't a clue what that verse of scripture actually means. Separate from their works of darkness. Here's another aspect of the Christian life I think we need to recover. We've had a movement within Reformed Christianity that wants to redeem everything, redeem the culture, redeem the music, redeem the arts, and so on. But there's been a great naivety when it comes to the enjoyment of the culture and the music and the arts. Now, there are some of you here and you drive around all day listening to music, right? And this is not a blanket ban on music. But you need to sit up and listen in the light of this scripture text. Who produces that stuff? Right? That's a really basic question. Who produces it? Next question. What do you think is going to predominate in it if wicked men produce it? Third point. Do you seriously not have a spiritual antenna to realize that if you keep putting garbage in, you're going to get garbage out? Is the whole of the entertainment system not evidently governed by the unprofitable or unfruitful works of darkness? We've got to start making, and we'll come to it in a minute, biblically discerning judgments about these things. Could be today that you've chosen to live your life in the landfill by the choices that you make in these things. You are to have no participation, no fellowship, no communion with these things. Can I ask you at this point, is that an attractive life to you? Is that attractive to you? Or are you pushing back, saying, well, this sounds a bit extreme. I want all this stuff, you know? These are the things I like. Paul says, no. Have no participation with sinners in their sins. Separate from darkness. Secondly, walk in the light. He brings another argument in here as to why we should separate, verse 8 through 10. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Separate from darkness, walk in the light. Consider in the first place that we are to remember what we were. For ye were sometimes darkness. That's how you lived. But it's history. Well, consider that in your own life, Christian. Can you remember the darkness? Can you remember the spiritual ignorance and folly that had cut you off from God? I can remember to a terrifying sense of shame standing in my university dorm crying unto God in mockery that if he existed, he should strike me down. Thank the Lord he didn't. Can you remember things like that in your life? That you were so spiritually ignorant and arrogant with it? Ignorant of the gospel, so that you thought Christianity was just a moral code of living by which men attempted to save themselves. And then you realize, like the Apostle Paul, no, all of my works are dung. I was so blind that the whole of my life was unfruitful, abominable, moral darkness. And I was on the road to a lost eternity. And God, in his mercy, opened my eyes upon the road to hell. Brethren, there is fruit on meditating upon what we were, considering the rock from which we were hewn and the hole of the pit out of which we were digged, so that we would motivate ourselves that we do not want to go back there. We hear a lot about trauma today. This person had a traumatic experience in her childhood, and they have PTSD as a result of it. There's a spiritual sense in which the Christian should look back upon his former life and say, this is the most traumatic, horrific, disgusting experience imaginable, and it is the last thing in the world that I ever want to revisit. When God opens your eyes to see that you were in sin, in bondage, you were abused, not by merely an abusive husband, which is tragic, but you were abused under the greatest abuse that you could ever suffer. The abuse of sin, the misery of sin, the tyranny of the devil. You were sometimes darkness. But then know what you are. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. The light of the truth penetrated the darkness. and you were brought by God's mercy to Jesus Christ. And a new path of holiness was opened up to your view. God's word was a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And out of that darkness and bondage, Christ set you free to walk at liberty and happiness. Can I draw your attention to the fact that all of this is in Christ? Paul never misses this, does he? But ye were sometimes darkness. That's in yourself. But now are ye light in the Lord. He who is the light of the world himself brings you to that light and then transforms you to be an image bearer and reflector of that light. But it's all in him. But remember why he's bringing these arguments in. So that you separate from the unfruitful works of darkness. So here's the force of his reasoning. If this is true of you, that ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, is it not inconceivable that you can have fellowship with darkness? It's a common theme, isn't it, in Scripture? Listen to Paul's logic in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Those are questions. Answer the question for yourself. What communion hath light with darkness? You're trying to complicate it. You're getting the wrong answer. The answer is really simple. None. And the believer loves that answer. Consider what you were, know what you are, then walk as you should. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he brings in further reasons. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. If you have been translated from darkness to light, walk in the light. John tells us the same thing. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship one with the other and fellowship with God through Christ. But I want you to see Paul, the things that Paul sets before us here. And he says as you walk in this light, the first thing that you need to do is bring forth fruit. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now there is a sense in which those three terms summarize the whole of the Christian life. But as you read them, consider that you as a Christian are like a holy tree. You're rooted in Jesus Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you are to yield the consequent fruit. Well, here are three aspects of this fruit. The Christian walks in goodness. That means, in a broad sense, that we aim for the good end that we were fitted for. We're to love. We're to be kind. On the contrary, we're not going to tolerate that which is not good, are we? We're not going to tolerate evil or sin in ourselves or in others. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Goodness is like light in darkness. It's totally opposed to evil. And then we have the fruit of righteousness, which means we walk according to the standard of righteousness that God has given. Again, we are not going to walk according to the world. The world says this is acceptable, therefore I'm going to do it. We're not going to walk according to what our heart says. Listen to your heart. Stupidest advice anyone could give you. Don't listen to your heart. But bring your life into line with the righteousness of God's holy law. Think of it like a train track. It's not a very good train track. Because one side of the rail is perfectly straight. That's God's side. That's His righteousness. And the other side of the rail is your life. And instead of being straight, it's all wobbly. But here's the goal. You're to bring your side of the train track parallel at every point to God's side. The fruit of the Spirit is to straighten out the rail of our life so that we walk in righteousness. And then it's truth, which can mean sincerity. But here the dominant idea is God's truth. So we're walking in goodness, righteousness and truth. Again, if we're doing that and we're holding fast to God's truth, we're not going to call good what God calls evil. We're not going to call evil what God calls good. We're not going to call error true, nor are we going to call truth error. Bring forth fruit. But then he says, prove God's will. Proving, verse 10, what is acceptable unto the Lord. Paul brings up this kind of language in various places. Think, for example, of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he's applying the gospel there and says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What Paul's saying in both places is you have to test everything by the word. So I was saying earlier about the things that we enjoy thoughtlessly, imagining that they're neutral. What are they really if they are the production of those who love the unfruitful works of darkness? And Paul says, okay, now here's what you have to do. You have to put everything to the test. And the goal is to honestly conclude whether that thing is acceptable to God. It might be acceptable to you, but you're not the standard. Is it acceptable unto God? And when you make that judgment, you then are to approve the things that are excellent unto God and disapprove the things that are not. And then you're to give yourself to that which is acceptable unto the Lord. Forsaking everything else. If it does not have the approbation of God, and that's the key question, and I've got to be really concerned to answer that question, then I'm not going to do it. And what I desire is immaterial. I bring my desire under the authority of Christ. Listen to how Paul prays for the Philippians here, and maybe this is something as a result of this sermon, we all need to go home and pray. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. That's a good prayer. That we might have more light in our minds, more spiritual discernment, that we would be motivated by love, and love quite simply doesn't embrace everything. Love distinguishes between things. It calls evil evil and it calls good good. Lord, help my love to function in this way so that I might be able to make biblical judgments so as to approve the things that are excellent and the things that are not, that they would be nothing to me. In fact, that they would be disgusting to me. Are you willing to live this life? Lord, fill my mind with the light of your word. Help me to live the Psalm 119 life that's full of the word of God and prayer over the word of God. Are you willing to put your life to the test and make a serious search of the word? It amazes me in pastoral life how many people will come and say, that's legalistic. You're going too far. I believe these things are acceptable. And then you probe their biblical rationale for it, and they're absolutely clueless. They've no biblical rationale for it. It's just, I think. It's my opinion. It's what I like. Therefore, I'm going to continue liking it and doing it. Are you willing to put your life to serious test by a diligent study of the Bible so that your mind might be filled with truth so that you have discernment? And are you willing, when you discover your duty, to do it? To unswervingly put it into practice? The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Where do you find out what it is? The word of the Lord is good. The fruit of the Spirit is righteousness. Where do you find where it is? Or what it is? True and righteous are thy judgments. The fruit of the Spirit is truth. Where do you discover truth? Thy word is truth. And we are to walk in the light, even as he is in the light. Where do we discover the light? The entrance of thy words gives light. This, brethren, is how we walk in the midst of darkness, as children of light. But then there's a final thing here. We are to separate from darkness. We are to walk in the light. And we are to reprove man's sins. We are to reprove man's sins. Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. This is the final aspect of walking in the light. You are to confront the darkness. You're not to have any fellowship with it, but you will interact with it. Paul says, first, prove what is acceptable unto God and live by it. And then he says, second, reprove everything that is contrary to it. Even the words help you to remember it. Prove what is good, reprove what is not. Brethren, isn't that what light by nature does? It confronts. If you were sitting in this room in the dark and somebody flicked the switch on, you would be immediately confronted with the light. And maybe your eyes would have to adjust for a moment or two. It dispels the darkness. It uncovers what is hidden. Well, Paul says, you are the children of light. As you go and live like that, there will be consequences. First of all, you will reprove the sins of men by your words. Paul says something quite significant in verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. We have to lament that today the things that used to be done in secret are in many instances paraded openly in our culture. What a shame. But when Paul says it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret, it's clear that he's not forbidding all speech concerning these things. Otherwise, these verses wouldn't make any sense. So you are to understand them in this way, that you are not to speak of these things unless to detest them and to reprove them. And furthermore, Such speech against sin is not optional, it's required. This is an active thing, Paul is saying. You don't just say, well, those are the things that are happening in the darkness and I'm living here as light, as a Christian, and I'm going to ignore the darkness. That's not it. It's a call to action so that you are to protest against the darkness. You are to take the light of the Word of God and show these unprofitable works of darkness in their true colors. We're not to leave people deceived about the nature and the consequence of their sins. Again, this is fast being lost to the Christian church. It's deemed to be unloving to do this kind of thing. Well, evidently Paul disagrees. You're to have no fellowship with these works, but you are to reprove them. And then he goes on to describe that reproof will be making manifest certain things. Now, when we are confronted with light, because man by nature is a sinner, we can expect that there's going to be a clash. Jesus himself experienced this, and he says, men love darkness rather than light. They will not come to the light because they know their deeds are evil. So you flash light and they're going to be like that little rodent you see at night when your headlights hit it and it scurries off into the darkness again. It's natural environment. People are going to respond in that way. That's going to happen today, in fact, in this congregation. People's eyes are going to be blinded by the light and they're going to run away with their eyes closed back into the darkness, sadly. But we are to bring the light so as to make manifest things and to warn that all of our dark works and all of the works that we've done under the cover of darkness will ultimately be brought to light by Jesus Christ himself. We reprove men, and as we do, we are saying, in effect, a day is coming when God is going to reprove you. Remember the end of Psalm 50? But I will thee reprove, and set before thine eyes in order ranked all of your sins and all of your iniquities. What a mercy the Christians reprove before the great day of reproof. That means a minister will preach against sins and he will bring the whole force of the Word of God unashamedly to bear against them. He will protest against sin. He will expose sin. And as that happens from the pulpit, it will uncover the secrets of men's hearts. You know this, that this has happened in your own experience. You see, the nature of a secret is that it's unknown, so I don't know it, right? We come to the Word, we faithfully do what God says we are to do, and what happens? The unknowing preacher, by simply preaching the Word, is uncovering sins that he does not even know exist in your life. What's happening? He's reproving sin, you see. He's exposing, he's manifesting, he's showing the full color of that sin. And in God's mercy, God leads you to repentance. But it's not just the minister, brethren, it's the Christian here. Paul is speaking to a congregation of believers and he's saying, you will go out into the world and you will be confronted with the unfruitful works of darkness. And silence is no more an option to you than fellowship with it. Silence is no more an option to you than fellowship with sinners in their sins. Reproving by words. But then finally here, reproving in life. sometimes you won't even have to speak. And I don't make that a cop-out. Many Christians do because they don't want to speak. And they say, well, my life is the witness. Maybe by the fact you don't speak, your witness isn't as much of a witness to light that you think it is. But nevertheless, it is true that as you walk in light, in goodness, righteousness, and truth, the darkness will necessarily be confronted by it. Jesus talks about this. Let your light so shine that men might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But please understand, brethren, that when you go out into the darkness and live like this, you are going to experience the clash of a holy life. There's no way around it. How you live before God is going to be reproving sin and making manifest the sins of sinners. How you respond to their sins. Oh, we've got to be all loving, yes, but remember how we define love. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, give me the knowledge and discernment to approve that which is excellent. That's love. And when you go out and live in a certain way, that challenges the world. But when we flip it to the negative, when you refuse to live a certain way, so as to separate from them, like Paul commands us to do, that separation from them, so that we're shunning their sin, manifesting God's disgust at their life, that's going to invite a response from them. You haven't even said a word. Remember, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They haven't even said a word. They're just not going in the way of sinners. And the sinners can't understand it, and they make the Christian the target of their evil speech. Indirectly in your life and Christian witness, but directly through your words, you are called to this life of separation. And as we close, I simply draw attention to this, that the call is enforced by an absolute contrast. It is darkness and light. Therefore, you are to have no fellowship with sinners and their sins, no affinity for sinners in their sins, and you are to give no quarter to sinners and their sins. All of the unfruitful works of darkness are to be rejected and separated from by Christians. It really is this simple: darkness and light. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, give us light. Give us a heart that's willing to prove what is acceptable to God. Not what's acceptable to us, not what we think, not what we like, but that which is acceptable unto God. Lord, things have to go from our lives as a response to this sermon today. Things need to be evaluated and placed into the balance of Holy Scripture. Lord, maybe you've exposed our lives and shown us our own darkness. Lord, we ask that people would not turn from light to darkness, but that they would turn from darkness to light. Help us to walk as children of light. Sometimes we think how difficult it is to be a Christian witness, but Lord, the world is so dark. It's nearly impossible for a Christian not to shine in it. Help us to shine forth. Help us to be willing to reprove sin, first in our own lives, then in our own homes, to reprove sin in the church, and to reprove sin in the culture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.